I first met Jim Hobby when I was a seminarian at Trinity back in the late 90s. And he did a January term class, which is the short-term classes. And it was a good class, but as I recall, he gave me a B as my final grade. So this is my chance to get back at... No. But he was a good, fair grader, that's for darn sure, because I worked hard on that paper. But then I also met him when he came back to the seminary about a year and a half later and interviewed me and some of my classmates for a position to go work with him over in Tallahassee. And then he didn't hire me. So as you can see, I really value people who don't just, you know, feed me bull, but really tell me how it is. No, it was a good thing then, but Jim has become a friend, and he's become a mentor to me. And I tell you, this is a man who walked away from a very nice parish with a bunch of great folks because God called him to be one who mobilizes the church for mission. And he and his wife Sherry and their oldest daughter Elizabeth founded a mission mobilizing agency called Ethne. And so I'm just really excited. Jim does a lot of other things. He's been a resource for our vestry this weekend, but tonight I'm really grateful that he can come and bring you this word. So, thanks, Jim.
Thank you. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we pray that by your Spirit you would come and open your word to our hearts. That we might join in what you've been doing from the very beginning. That we might catch your passion for the nations. So come, Holy Spirit, and do the work that you want to do in us and through us this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Paul uses three really strong words in describing his sense of call. He says that he's a herald, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. Now, those are big words. The idea of being a herald isn't just sort of being sent someplace with a message, though that is there. But it's really being sent there with a message and a trumpet. The idea of the herald is you would show up in the center of town, draw attention, bring everybody out, and give them the king's decree. So it was your job not to ensure that people responded positively. It was just your job to deliver the message. Now, how many of you know the phrase, don't shoot the messenger? Do you know where that comes from? The shooting of messengers. Right? If you're a herald and you deliver bad news from the king, guess who's going to be in trouble? Not the king. He's a far way away. Who are they going to beat up? The herald. Who did Israel always beat up? The messengers, the prophets. Right? We're heralds. Now, Paul was. If you're like me, there's a part of you that kind of says, I sure am glad Paul was called to do that. Right? How many of you are glad there are evangelists in the church? How many of you are glad there are evangelists in the church so you don't have to be one? Right? Paul says he's a herald and an apostle, a sent one. Now, I will guarantee that Paul never thought about retiring. Right? Romans 15, Paul says, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel where it's never been preached. So Paul writes to the Romans and says, I'm coming through Rome, I'm heading to Spain, and if he got to Spain and the gospel gets preached to Spain, I suppose he would go up into Gaul, and when it was done in Gaul, he'd go to Britain, and when it was done in Britain, he'd go to Scandinavia, and when it was done there, he'd work his way down to India and China until he died. Right? There was no retirement plan for the apostles. There was no time when Paul was going to say, well, finally, I've reached 72. I can go join Peter and John at the Apostolic Retirement Center. And we can play shuffleboard and swap stories back and forth for the rest of our lives. He was a sent one. He was on the move. He was going to be going from place to place to place to place to place his whole life. And he's a teacher of the Gentiles. Now think about this. Here is Mr. Conservative Jew. We know from Philippians 3 that Paul grew up in an Aramaic-speaking family in Tarsus. So imagine the Hasidim of New York. All right. So imagine Paul walking around the streets of New York with the little side curls and the black hat, all of that. That's Paul. He's a Pharisee in an Aramaic-speaking family in Tarsus. Now, Mr. Judaism is now called by God to be a teacher of the Gentiles. How hard do you think that would have been? Do you know what the word that the Jews typically used for the Gentiles was? Kuon, if they spoke it in Greek. Dog. Not the pet dog, but the marauding dogs. The kind you throw rocks at. God takes Paul and makes him a teacher of the Gentiles. Now, if you're like me, there's a part of your heart that says, I am sure glad Paul was called to be all that. Because now I don't have to be called to be all that. Now, I am about to undo your world. All right? And I'm not going to do it. The Bible's going to do it. But we're going to go from Genesis to Revelation, and I'm going to show you that at the heart of the people of God, in our DNA as God's people, are those very qualities of being herald and apostle and teacher of the Gentiles. So if you've got your Bibles, great. If not, shame on you. You should have brought them. No. Actually, yes, you should have brought them. I spent 20 years trying to get Episcopalians and Anglicans to bring their Bibles to church with moderate success. We read more Scripture in church than the Baptists do, but the Baptists bring their Bibles to church. Tell me how that works, right? They bring their Bibles to church and half a verse gets read. I don't understand. So, all right, start at chapter 12, Genesis 12. Now, the way the book of Genesis is written, the writer of Genesis wants to tell the story of Abraham and his descendants. That's the key story that the writer is going to unpack in Genesis and then through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, etc. But the writer of Genesis wants to tell the story of Abraham. But you can't understand the story of Abraham without understanding what's gone before. So in 11 chapters, the writer of Genesis sums up all of human history. Right? Big brush strokes. This is like the backdrop to the play. And the backdrop to the play is God created the heavens and the earth, created Adam and Eve to be stewards of the heavens and the earth, or at least of the earth. But Adam and Eve decided they had a better idea. They wanted to be God instead of God being God. And so they were going to be the ones that were going to determine what good and evil, and so they ate of the tree in disobedience. God, in His grace, didn't wipe them out immediately. He calls out to Adam, "Where are you?" Adam hasn't figured out the hide-and-seek thing yet very well. He says, "I'm over here in the bushes. I'm hiding from you." Right? God brings him back into relationship through sacrifice. But sin now has entered the world. Sin becomes the dominant reality. Gets to the place where, in Genesis 6, it says that every inclination of their heart was only evil all the time. So much for inherent goodness. Right? I mean, every inclination, only evil all the time, doesn't leave a whole lot of space for all this good stuff that's supposed to be in us. So, evil gets the upper hand, gets to be the place where it's absolutely rampant. God says, "I'm really sorry I did this. I'm really sorry I created the whole world. You know, and now I'm going to send a flood." Calls Noah and his family to build an ark. They build the ark. They're saved through the flood, come out the other end, and it starts all over. The problem is, sin hasn't been eradicated by the flood. And what we discover is after the flood, sin begins to become the dominant reality again. All the people gather together in the plains of Shinar, and they say to each other, "We are not going to go to the ends of the earth like God has commanded us. We're going to stay right here. We're going to build a tower from here up to heaven. We're going to take charge of our own lives and our own destinies." And so God looks and says, "Man, we've got to do something. Because if we don't do something, who knows what kind of evil they can get into as they're cooperating together." So God comes down and divides their languages, creates these culturally, linguistically distinct groups of people that end up not being able to communicate with each other, and therefore they end up spreading out all over the world. This is what God told them to do in the first place. Right? That's where the story begins, the story of Abraham. The story begins with God, in His mercy and His judgment, spreading out everybody all over the world. Okay? Now, here's the first word to Abraham. Now, the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your father, from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you." All right? Now, cheery way to begin a relationship. Right? I mean, it seems like this is God's first word to Abraham. And God's first word to Abraham is, leave behind everything that's important to you. everything that gives you identity, everything that gives you security, and go into this relationship with me where I'll show you where you're supposed to go, and you're going to live completely and totally, day by day, by faith in me for provision and guidance. Right? Isn't that what God just said to Abraham? Leave behind all of your father's household, your kindred, your people, your land, all of the stuff that gives you security and identity, and you're going to go into this radical place of trust, and I'll show you the land I'm going to give you. Okay. No map, right? It's not like, this is the land I'm going to give you. I think because if God had said that, Abraham probably would have negotiated a different spot. We'll get to that in a bit, right? Now, there's the prose section of those verses, and then God immediately goes into poetry. All right, Hebrew poetry. Works on parallelism. God then says, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, parallel thought, so that you'll be a blessing. All right, I'll make you a great nation. I will make your name great. I will bless you. You'll be a blessing. All right. So the thought is, that God is trying to communicate to Abraham is, inextricably bound up in our relationship is, I am going to make you great. Your name great, you're going to be a great nation, I will bless you. Inextricably bound up in that is the presumption that the whole purpose of my making you great and blessing you is that you will be a blessing. Abraham is meant to be a conduit of blessing, not a reservoir of blessing. Does that make sense? All right? So there you are. That's where it starts. I mean, it goes on then. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Who are the families of the earth? These culturally, linguistically distinct groups that God formed in chapter 11. So God says to Abraham, your job is to bless all of these people groups all over the world. Now, if I was Abraham, I'd have looked at God and said, are you nuts? How can I possibly do that? It's impossible. It's too big. The scriptures just simply said, so Abraham went, as the Lord had told him. Okay. You want me to bless all the nations? You want me to live in radical trust? You want me to go leave behind everything that has given me identity, that's given me security? Sure. I'll go. And he goes. Okay. You know how the story goes in the time of the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob has seven sons. Or have all the sons of Israel, 12 sons. And on it goes. Joseph sold into slavery, goes into Egypt, saves the whole region from the famine because of the dream. Is there. Jacob and all of Joseph's brothers now come and they live in Egypt. God blesses them in Goshen. They end up with lots of people and everything. And then a pharaoh comes up that doesn't know Joseph and enslaves them all. They're in Egypt for 400 years. God raises up Moses to lead them out. During the Exodus, he leads them out of Egypt into the wilderness, and he brings them to Mount Sinai, and now God is going to speak to them and give them their constitution. All right, so turn to Exodus 19. Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Now, therefore, God says to them, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. Which covenant? The covenant he's made with Abraham and his descendants. All right, so if you will live in this covenant where I will bless you so that you'll bless the nations, this is what's going to happen. You shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, all these culturally, linguistically distinct groups, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. He says, this is your identity. Your identity as a nation is to be a holy nation and to be a kingdom of priests. Now, think about this for a second. What do priests do? What did priests in the Old Testament do? Well, they had this mediating relationship. They stood between the people and God, similar to what we do as priests. Their job was to represent God to the people, teaching them, showing them the path, teaching them the law. And they were to represent the people to God. They were to offer the people's sacrifice on behalf of the people, and they were to intercede for the people. That was their job. Teach the people on behalf of God, offer the people sacrifice, and pray for them. Right? That's what they were supposed to do. But now if you're a kingdom of priests, who are you doing this priestly ministry for? not each other. The priest didn't do priestly ministry for each other. The priest did it for the people. So if you're a kingdom of priests, who are you doing priestly ministry for? The nations. Right? So God calls them to be a kingdom of priests doing priestly ministry for the nations, representing God to the nations, teaching them the way of the Lord, and representing the nations to the Lord in prayer. That was their job. Which is the only explanation for why God would give Abraham Israel as the promised land. You ever wondered about that? I mean, there are lots of places in the world that are a whole lot nicer than Israel. I mean, think about this. You're the God of the universe. You can give your new best friend any place in the world. I mean, they're the Rockies. They're the Alps. There's southern France. There are dozens and dozens of places I've been that are a whole lot nicer than Israel. So why that little spit of land? I mean, think about it. You're a Jew. On the one side, on the western side of this promised land, is the Mediterranean Sea. Now, for the Jews, they hated the sea. The sea was the place of chaos. There's not a Jewish navy. When Solomon wants ships to go out doing stuff, he hires the Phoenicians. Because he's not going to find any Jewish kids that are going to go on boats. Right? I mean, I imagine, you know, Jewish mothers 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 BC saying to their kids, "You want to go to the sea?" And the kids are like, "No, no, not that. I'll do anything you want, Mom. Just don't send me to the sea." So that's on the western side. On the eastern side is the place of demonic activity. The desert. That's where the demons live. Alright? So, you've got chaos on one side, demons on the other, and then the north and the south always have these great powers that are bigger than you are. Whether it's the Hittites in the north, the Hittites, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, all came from the north. And then in the south, you have the Ethiopians and the Egyptians. Which means you never get to control your land. And God says to Abraham, "You're my new best friend. I'm going to give you this resourceless little piece of land that will always have soldiers and merchants tromping through it, the borders of which you can never control." Ooh, me. Right? And Abraham went. It's probably because God said, "Go to the land, I'll show you," not "go to Israel," because Abraham would have said, "No way. I'm negotiating for a better place." Right? So, God gives him this place, and the only reason it makes sense to be there is that you are a kingdom of priests. You're not to be like the other nations. You're going to be a holy nation that is stuck right there in the middle of all the other nations. So that as the soldiers and merchants tromp through, you're able to teach them the way of the Lord and to offer them up in prayer. Because that's your identity. That's who you are. Guess what? They didn't get it. 1 Samuel 8. You go through the story of the settling of the land, Joshua, the time of judges, the last judge, Samuel. By the end of Samuel's life, the whole land now has been settled. And as soon as it gets settled, what do the people of Israel do in 1 Samuel 8? They ask for a king. Now, to give them a little bit of credit, Samuel was a great judge. His two sons were scoundrels. And they're looking and they're saying, "You know, we don't trust your sons to be in charge of this whole deal. They're just simply going to, they're going to use their position for profiting themselves. They don't care about us. They've proven themselves to be unfaithful. We don't want them to be in charge of us, so we want you to appoint a king." But the reason they give for that is, "We want a king like all the other nations." They're not to be like all the other nations. And so God says to Samuel, "Quit pouting. It's not about you, it's about me. They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. Go ahead, give them a king. But make sure they understand what the king's going to do. The king is going to take their sons and send them off to war. is going to take their daughters and have them as wives and concubines, and is going to tax them. And the people of Israel say, okay. So they get a king. They get Saul. Now, occasionally, you get this glimpse that the people of Israel understand who they are and what their calling is. So, for example, 2 Chronicles 6. They've built the temple. And Solomon is praying this prayer of dedication at the temple. And in the context of lots of things, when this happens, when we come here because of famine or war or whatever, you know, and we pray, hear our prayer. And then chapter 6, verse 32, he says this. Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for the sake of your great name and your mighty arm and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this house, hear from heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you. Now notice this. In order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel. Solomon says, when the foreigner comes, answer the foreigner's prayer so that all of the peoples, all of the families, all of the nations, all of the tribes will know you, you know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel. In other words, extend the blessing. When the foreigner comes, bless the foreigner so the foreigner will go back and share what you've done on their behalf. Right? Solomon gets it. Israel exists in the context of all of the peoples to be a blessing to the nations. Psalm 96 is another moment when they get it. In fact, as they come to worship in the temple, this would be one of the hymns that they might sing. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Not just Israel, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. The job of Israel was not only to gather in worship at the temple, but was to be sent out from the temple to declare the glory of God among the nations. They were to be a missionary people, heralds, apostles, and teachers of the Gentiles. That's who they were supposed to be. And every now and again, it bubbles up. You get a glimmer of it. The book of Jonah is a rebuke to the nation of Israel because they refused to be a missionary people. And on it goes. But by and large, they just didn't get it. The kingdom ends up dividing. The northern kingdom is taken off by Assyria. The southern kingdom ends up being taken into exile by Babylon. Why? Because they were meant to be a conduit and they tried to be a reservoir. They wanted to hoard the blessing for themselves, and God says, I will bless the nations. And I will either do it with your compliance and with your cooperation, or I will do it against your will. I will do it with missionaries or with slaves. You choose. They chose slaves. They didn't want to go to the nations. And so God just simply uprooted them and destroyed the temple. Now, we can't get our mind around that. We can't get our mind around what that meant to the people of Israel. The place where God has said, I have planted my name here. This is the place that you will come and pray. This is the locus of my presence. Is right here on Mount Zion in the temple. And they hoarded the blessing. And they refused to be a conduit. And they refused to be a missionary people, taking the blessing to the ends of the earth. And so God destroyed the temple. And He says through Jeremiah, don't be walking around saying the temple, the temple, the temple, as if somehow this will protect you. Everything that you know about relating to me, he says to Israel, I am willing to devastate and carry you off as slaves to bless the nations. Why did Daniel end up in Babylon as a slave? Because Israel wouldn't send missionaries there. Now, unless you think that this was an odd moment in history, do you know how the Goths received the gospel? 4th century. A Christian slave by the name of Ulfilas. Do you know how the Vikings received the gospel? Christian slaves. Do you know how the Irish received the gospel? A Christian slave named Patrick. Do you know how the Ethiopians received the gospel? 2 brothers that were shipwrecked on the shores of Ethiopia that became slaves. God is perfectly willing to take your children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren as slaves to reach Muslims. If you want to become reservoirs of blessing, you will find your descendants to be slaves among the pagans, if that's the only way that He can get a witness to bless them. Now, I would much rather see my daughters and my grandchildren go as missionaries than see my great-grandchildren carried off as slaves. Because God is going to get His work done. And we will either be willing participants or unwilling. The choice really is ours. So they're carried off into exile. It's now time to bring them back. Isaiah 49, verse 6, 5 and 6. The prophet is ready to lead the people back to Israel. And this is what he says. And now the Lord says, He who formed me from the womb to be His servant, to bring Jacob back to Him, and that Israel might be gathered to Him. So the prophet says, from the very beginning, I know. I've known what my call is. I know why I exist. I exist to bring the people of God out of exile back into the land. That's why God has formed me. That's what God has called me to do. Now, God is going to speak to that prophet. And this is what God says. Talk about an unnerving moment. It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. Oh, man. My whole life, my whole identity has been that I'm the one to bring them back, that my whole calling is to bring back the people of God into the land. And God has now just said to me, that's too small. You're not thinking nearly big enough. He goes on and says this, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. It's no good just bringing the people of Israel back into the land. Because unless they've changed, unless their heart has changed, they're going to try to be a reservoir of blessing again, and God's going to have to carry them off into some other land. God says to the prophet, your heart has to change. It's not about the people of Israel coming back to the land. It's about the people of Israel being the conduit of blessing they were called to be and taking my salvation to the ends of the earth. To declare my glory among the peoples. To be the one, to be the conduit of blessing I saw in Abraham. To be a kingdom of priests. So, on to the New Testament. Matthew 28. This is a great verse. Unfortunately, we don't see it in context. You really have to go through the whole book of Matthew to see that Matthew 28 doesn't fall out of the sky as some brand new idea. It's the culmination of the whole gospel of Matthew, and it's his concern with the Gentiles. Most of us treat Matthew 28, the Great Commission, as if Jesus is about to ascend, and just as his feet are about to leave the earth, he goes, wait. Dang, I almost forgot. Make disciples of all the nations, teaching them, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything, and I'll be with you always. Okay, now I can go. Right? Isn't that kind of how we treat it? That it sort of like comes at the end, kind of tacked on? It's actually the culmination of the whole gospel. It's the whole point of the gospel. Make disciples of all the nations. Disciple the nations, literally, it says in Greek. The focus is all of these people groups, all of these peoples that God intended to bless through Abraham, the fulfillment of that is going to be through Jesus and His followers. We are the ones that bear the blessing of Abraham for the nations. We're the conduit of blessing. We're the ones to declare God's glory among the peoples. It goes on. Acts 1:8. Again, Jesus, in the context of His last days on earth, says to the disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be My witness in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." You little band of followers, your job is to make sure that the gospel goes from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. Our job is done when the gospel has gone to the ends of the earth. Our job is done when every single people group, all 25,000 people groups, have worshiping, witnessing communities in them. There are still 11,000 people groups left without worshiping, witnessing communities. We cannot allow ourselves to try to become reservoirs of blessing while we're supposed to be conduits of blessing to the ends of the earth. Otherwise, God will have to carry us off as slaves. God will have to destroy your temple. God will have to take away the blessing. God will say, "Well, you're full. Bye." Right? All right, goes on. Romans 15. Paul writes to the Romans. He's got a whole section in Romans 15, 8 and on about the Gentiles. But he says this: "Because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God." Where does he get this idea of priestly service of the gospel of God on behalf of the Gentiles? Exodus 19. We're a kingdom of priests. Paul says, God has called me, but not exclusively Paul, or even in some ways, uniquely Paul. All of us are called into the priestly service of the Gentiles, because we're a kingdom of priests. And then he goes on, he says, "And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation." Paul says, "I'm an apostle. I'm a sent one. I'm going to be traveling my whole life. I recognize that my job is as a herald, an apostle, and teacher of the Gentiles, is to herald, apostle, and teach. And so I'm going to go wherever I'm sent to deliver the message I've been sent to deliver to the Gentiles wherever there's anybody that hasn't heard." So I would guess that there are probably places in the world that haven't heard. No, I don't guess. I know. I would guess that there are probably places in Gainesville that perhaps have never really heard the gospel. I would guess that there are places on the University of Florida campus that have never really heard the gospel. They may have heard some perversion of it, or they've heard little bits and pieces of it. But they've never met a real live person who would look them in the eye and say to them, "Let me tell you about the Jesus that I love and serve." What goes on? 1 Peter 2. Just in case you think this is just a Paul thing. Peter says this, writing to all the Christians, particularly the Jewish Christians. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession." Sound familiar? Almost a direct quote from Exodus 19, right? But now listen to this. "That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." He says, this is who you are. You are this chosen race, this royal priesthood, this holy nation. And the reason that God has called you and put you together as a people is that you might proclaim, same word as herald, you might proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into the kingdom of His marvelous light. Interesting, huh? That's who we are. We are proclaimers. We are heralds. Now, I had a friend of mine, an Episcopal priest, with a straight face, said to me one day, "You know, oh, well, as Episcopalians, we don't do evangelism." And I kept waiting for him to laugh. Right? And he said, "We don't really do evangelism. The Baptists do the evangelism, and then we take Baptists and take them deeper in their discipleship and teach them how to worship." And I really kept waiting for him to laugh or to give some indication that this wasn't really a serious statement. And it never came. And I came to realize he really was serious. He really meant that. That somehow it was okay for us as Episcopalians. He's now an Anglican. So it's not like one of them. He's one of us. He really thought it was okay that we in liturgical churches just really didn't do evangelism. I was dumbfounded. I'm rarely caught in a situation where I can't say anything. But this was one of them. I just looked at him and we kind of moved on in the conversation because I just had no response. Because I think the only response I could have possibly come up with was to slap him. But that just didn't seem appropriate at the moment. We are a heralding people. We are a proclaiming people. To be part of the people of God, you don't get to choose what you want to do. You don't get to paint the doors red and say, "Well, good, I'm done with my evangelism." We are a people whose DNA is to go out and tell other people what Jesus has done for us. Now, does that mean that we have to do it instinctively? Do we have to do it, you know, cloddishly? No, we don't have to do it like that. But I think at the end of the day, God would rather have clods proclaiming than sophisticated people not proclaiming. At least one is participating in the DNA of who we are as the people of God. The other isn't. Well, it goes on. I told you I'd get to Revelation. Revelation 5. First three chapters of the book of Revelation are letters from Jesus to churches that are kind of struggling with various levels of faithfulness. Chapter 4 and 5, you have a glimpse of worship in heaven. Chapter 4, focusing on God as the Creator. Chapter 5, on Jesus, the Lamb. And listen to what heaven sings in praise of Jesus. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals." The scroll of human history, Jesus is the one who's sovereign over that. He's the one that can open the scroll and unpack all of human history. "Worthy are you, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Jesus' worthiness is based on the fact that He was willing to die to fulfill the covenant with Abraham. He was willing to die to be the blessing that Abraham was to receive, Abraham's descendants. And in doing that, "And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Jesus has died so that we might become a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, fulfilling the call of Abraham, fulfilling the call of Israel, fulfilling the command to the disciples, and bringing around the throne representatives from every language, tongue, tribe, and nation. And that's what God's on about. That's His whole plan. Is that He's going to raise up a people in special relationship with Himself who will be heralds and apostles and teachers of the Gentiles, that He will raise up winsome witnesses empowered by the Spirit who through signs and wonders and bold proclamation bring people to Jesus from every language, tribe, tongue, and nation. But we're still a ways away from that. There are 4,000 people groups, tribal people groups, animist people groups around the world. There are 3,000 people groups among the Muslims. There are 2,000 Hindu people groups. There are 1,000 Chinese people groups. There are 1,000 Buddhist people groups. And the only way they're going to be reached, well, one of two ways, is missionaries are going to do what Abraham did, leave behind their father's home, their homeland, everything that gave them identity and security, and they're going to go learn another language, another culture, in order to proclaim the gospel. Or, a few generations from now, Islam will have taken over and will have carried off Christian slaves. And if history keeps repeating itself, those are the two choices. I vote for missionaries. I want to encourage you to vote for missionaries, to move forward in the adopting of an unreached people group, join other congregations in order to reach one of the unreached people groups. I'll give you one last statistic. 100 AD, at the end of the apostolic era, there were 10 people groups for every single congregation in the world. So that would mean Ephesus would have to adopt 10 people groups in order to see the Great Commission fulfilled. At the turn of the 21st century, there were 650 congregations for every one people group. Why aren't we done? It's inconceivable to me that 650 congregations working together couldn't reach any people group in the whole world. As isolated as they are, as difficult as they are, and if only a tithe of the congregations got involved, it's inconceivable to me that 65 congregations working together couldn't reach one people group. If only 1% of all the congregations in the world caught this vision, I imagine that 7 congregations working together could reach one people group. So it only leaves me the conclusion that, by and large, the church doesn't care. Or the church doesn't understand the passion of God for the nations. 96% of all missions giving, not giving to churches in general, just missions, the missions money, goes to work among reached people groups. 4% goes to reach unreached people groups. Now, the 96% that's going now, it's going for good things. We can't stop doing that. But we need to raise the bar in reaching the unreached. Because that's God's heart, God's passion, God's plan from the very beginning. The first words to Abraham, leave, go, you will be blessed to be a blessing. That's the DNA of the people of God. Let me encourage you, as the people here, servants of Christ, do not become reservoirs of blessing. Do not build some kind of cistern that can receive all of God's blessing, unless it has some big, giant pipe at the bottom of it where everything that goes in goes out. Because we are the people of God, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, called to be blessed to be a blessing, called to declare the glory of God to the ends of the earth, called to be a light to the nations. Let's pray. Father God, stir up in us Your passion, Your heart for the nations. Lord Jesus, don't let us lose track of who we really are. Don't let us get distracted by all of the church stuff. But please implant in our hearts and our minds a commitment to constantly be thinking of ourselves as heralds and apostles and teachers of the Gentiles. We pray in Your holy name, Lord Jesus. Amen.